Great choice. So what was the name of that hymn? Learning to lean. I'm learning to lean on Jesus, finding more power than I've ever dreamed. I was thinking seemed, dreamed. Finding more power than I've ever dreamed. I'm learning to lean on Jesus. And what a wonderful, wonderful... what a wonderful thing to do, really. And again, you know, I'm just continue to be struck by Joan and her faith. Part of Psalm 23 says, even though I walk through the valley of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they bring me comfort. They comfort me. And that's one of the reasons Psalm 23 is so precious. Absolutely right. Take your Bibles, please, and open to 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30, we'll be looking at chapters 30 and 31, but I'm just going to read chapter 30 to you. A number of years ago, driving in Victoria, I was stopped at a stoplight, ready to turn left in the left turn bay, and I could see in my rearview mirror a vehicle coming up and pulling into the left turn bay, but clearly the individual either was unwilling or unable to stop in an appropriate manner. And we were rear-ended. Now, no injuries, and no serious amount of visible damage. So, nonetheless, you get out of your vehicle, and at that moment, I'm not an adept person at traffic collisions. So I get out, and I'm, you know, the adrenaline's pumping and my hands are shaking, and you kind of do, I'm not angry because I'm not going to tear the guy's head off, but I'm just rattled. So I said, okay, well, let's exchange driver's licenses. And so, you know, you get that information and you have to write it down, because this was just on the cusp of, now with your cell phone, you can just take a picture of all that stuff, right? You don't have to actually, you actually don't have to write it down. Just take a picture of his driver's license, take a picture of the registration, take a picture of the dam. You can take five or six pictures. But this is, I'm writing stuff down. So my hands are shaking, and he's passing all this stuff, and he's going, you know, don't worry about it, don't worry about it. I got a buddy, he can buff that out. It's one of those colored bumpers that we all have on our vehicles. He can buff out all the marks on that. Don't worry about it. He was just trying to just look after me, look after me, look after me. And in all of that moment, emotionally, I'm not thinking well. Physically, I'm shaking. Mentally, I'm not paying attention to everything I should be paying attention to. Normally, you would think I'm fairly assertive and fairly capable, because I can talk in front of people and I'm not shaking and I'm not worried about stuff. But it so happened that his vehicle registration and his his vehicle registration was expired. And he had no insurance. But I didn't notice that. And so we kind of went our separate ways. And I'm looking at the vehicle and going, well, should I phone? And this is BC, so it's Insurance Corporation of BC, ICBC. So should I phone them or not? And so I finally went in, and because I couldn't really see much damage, went in there, and sure enough, all these plastic clips underneath the bumper are busted. You know, they can find damage that I can't find, and pretty soon they're saying, yeah, you need a new bumper, and it's going to cost $1,400. Wow. And I still didn't know that his registration and insurance were not there. So I did all of that, and then I get a phone call about 3 days later, can you come back in? So you go back in there, and they go, the guy that hit you doesn't have valid insurance. And now I'm thinking, oh my goodness, now I'm on the hook for all of this. Because in that moment, that crisis moment, I didn't notice he didn't have valid insurance. Because if I had noticed that, I would have phoned the cops right away, right? Because he shouldn't be driving a vehicle that's not insured, and they should have taken him away and given him a ride somewhere. But I didn't know any of that. But the ICBC people, I really like them, actually. You know, you can say your thing, Nate, because every year you pay an extra 25 cents on your ICBC. for uninsured motorists. Well, I was glad for that because all I had to do was sign a little piece of paper that said ICBC will look after everything. No problem with my insurance. They fixed it all, and they went after that poor young fellow. And I'm glad for that. But what the point that I'm making is that sometimes when we're in a crisis moment, we don't notice or do the things that make the most sense because we're agitated, our adrenaline's flowing, and we don't see what we should really be seeing to make the right kinds of decisions. And I didn't see the date on his vehicle registration to know that it was expired, because the decision-making processes would have been different had that been the case. So how do we, in a crisis moment, make the right decision? I didn't quite make the right decision. It was cared for, and I'm glad for that. But I missed an opportunity, I suppose, to make a good decision. How do we do that? Well, let's read and see what David does in a crisis situation. David and his men reached Ziklag on the third day. This is their home base. Now, the Amalekites had raided the Negev and Ziklag. They attacked Ziklag and burned it, and had taken captive the women and everything and everyone else in it, both young and old. They killed none of them, but carried them off as they went on their way. When David and his men reached Ziklag, they found it destroyed by fire, and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. That's a lot worse than getting rear-ended. So David and his men wept aloud until they had no strength left to weep. David's two wives had been captured, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. David was greatly distressed, because the men were talking of stoning him. Each one was bitter in his spirit because his sons and daughters. But David found strength in the Lord his God. Then David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, "Bring me the ephod." Abiathar brought it to him, and David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I pursue this raiding party? Will I overtake them?" "Pursue them," he answered. "You will certainly overtake them and succeed in the rescue." David and the 600 men with him came to the Besor Valley when some stayed behind. 200 of them were too exhausted to cross the valley. But David and the other 400 continued the pursuit. They found an Egyptian in a field, and they brought him to David. They gave him water to drink and food to eat, part of a cake of pressed figs and two cakes of raisins. He ate and was revived, for he had not eaten any food or drunk any water for 3 days and three nights. David asked him, "Who do you belong to? Where do you come from?" He said, I am an Egyptian, the slave of an Amalekite. My master abandoned me when I became ill 3 days ago. We raided the Negev of the Kerethites and some of the territory that belonged to Judah and the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag." David asked him, "Can you lead me down to this raiding party?" He answered, "Swear to me before God that you will not kill me or hand me over to my master, and I will take you down to them." He led David down, and there they were scattered over the countryside, eating and drinking and reveling because of the great amount of plunder they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from Judah. David fought them from dusk until the evening of the next day, and none of them got away except 400 young men who rode off on camels and fled. David recovered everything the Amalekites had taken, including his two wives. Nothing was missing. Young or old, boy or girl, plunder or anything else they had taken, David brought back everything. He took all the flocks and herds, and his men drove them ahead of the others' livestock, saying, "This is David's plunder." Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow him and who were left behind at the Besor Valley. They came out to meet David and the men with him, and as David and his men approached, He asked them how they were. But all the evil men and troublemakers among David's followers said, because they did not go out with us, we will not share with them the plunder we recovered. However, each man may take his wife and children and go. David replied, no, my brothers, you must not do that with what the Lord has given us. He has protected us and delivered us and delivered into our hands the raiding party that come against us. Who will listen to what you say? The share of the man who stayed with the supplies is to be the same as that of him who went down to the battle. All will share alike. David made this a statute and an ordinance for Israel from that day to this. When David reached Ziklag, he sent some of the plunder to the elders of Judah, who were his friends, saying, here's a gift for you from the plunder of the Lord's enemies. David sent it to those who were in Bethel, Ramoth, and Negev, and Jatter, to those in Aor, Siphmoth, Esthmoah, and Rechel, and those in the towns of Jerahmeelites and the Kenites, to those in Hormah, Borashan, Athek, and Hebron, and to all those in other places where he and his men had roamed. And yes, I did practice those names before. Let's pray. Father, this morning we are looking at David, his behavior, his connection to you, and in a difficult situation, he found resources and made decisions that perhaps were surprising to those around him. Father, I pray that you will show us the insights that David had, the resources that he had, and give us the ability to make good decisions in stressful situations. I pray that you open our hearts and our minds to what you have for us in your word today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we kind of start off with a bit of a catastrophe. David's whole family, his town, burnt to the ground, his wives and children and all his loot stolen. Because David's been raiding and stealing stuff, plundering. And the Amalekites have been raiding. They've taken stuff from the Philistines and they've taken David's stuff. So they've got lots of stuff. And they've run off with this. They've raided David's base of operations. But the interesting thing is the Amalekites should never have been around. If you think back to what Saul had been tasked to do early in his kingship, he was to destroy all of the Amalekites. And Saul had failed in that, had disobeyed in that, and now the Amalekites are coming back in one way to kind of haunt David and the children of Israel. David's family's abducted. His wealth has been stolen. David is absolutely distraught. If you think I was upset getting rear-ended, David and his men clearly were even more upset because the text tells us they wept until no one had any strength left. Now, you have to think about this. They've been off fighting. They're probably already exhausted on their way home. They come home, but there's no home left. There's no food left or very little food other than the provisions they're carrying with them. And they're devastated by what they find. And so you just add exhaustion upon exhaustion upon exhaustion. And they weep until there's no strength left. And we read that David's men, these 600 distraught debtors, discontent individuals, are ready to kill David. What a horrible position to be in. The very people that you've been working with are now ready to kill. This is probably one of the lowest points in David's life, up to this point. He's been on the run. He's been rejected by Saul. He's been pursued by Saul. He's actually been rejected by the Philistines now. And now the Amalekites have exacted vengeance on him. So, a man on the run. The Israelites, the Philistines, and the Amalekites are all against David and his men. He has no friends left other than his 600, and now his 600 are ready to kill him. That's a pretty tough spot to be in. everyone's overwhelmed, overcome, and devastated. Verse 6 gives us an incredible picture here. It says that David is greatly distressed. Literally, the Hebrew translate as David is in an extremely tight place. He's in a really tight spot because he has no friends left, and probably anybody that finds him would gladly kill him at this point. He's in a really tight spot. It's interesting, the exact same phrase is used for Saul in chapter 28, verse 15. When he was in a tight spot facing the Philistines. And what did Saul do in his extremely tight spot? This is where he goes to see the witch of Endor in his incredibly tight spot. So Saul gives us one picture, one contrast of how a man in a tight spot behaves. He runs off in a path of disobedience. But verse 6 in chapter 30, we see that as David is in this tightest of spots, this place where he is absolutely devastated, where everyone around him wants to kill him, we see one small phrase in here that changes absolutely everything. Verse 6, the last part of it says, "But David found strength in the Lord his God." David found strength in the Lord his God. David is absolutely weak. He is completely unable. There's very little food. There's no family. There's no resources for him whatsoever. And yet, this seems to be a turning point in David's life. From a place where he has nothing and everything is against him, David finds strength in the Lord his God. This is now the path of the king. This is now a point of victory. In fact, after reading that, you pretty well know everything's going to go good for David because he's found strength in the Lord his God. That verse sounds a little bit like Jesus in John chapter 4, verse 32, where Jesus has been off in the wilderness with nothing to eat. And the disciples come to him and they kind of inquire how he's going. And he says, "Well, I've had food to eat that you know nothing about." And sometimes people think that Jesus had found a stash of food somewhere and maybe somebody brought him Skip the Dishes or something. But I think Jesus is reflecting exactly what David has done here, that he found his strength in the Lord his God. David was able to find something that existed deep in his heart. This is not a new revelation for David, a new relationship. David has been walking with God for years. This is a relationship that has had time invested. He's been walking on a well-marked, well-worn path. He knows where God is. He knows how to connect with God. He knows where his relationship is. And this is where it's so interesting with our sister Joan. She is finding strength in the Lord, her God. Not because at the last moment she's going like, "Well, I'm in a really tight spot right now. What am I going to do?" She's actually relying on a lifetime of relationship, of discipleship, of growing with the Lord. Her life has already been committed. Her path has already been set. We know where she's going to find that. David finds strength in the Lord his God. What influence do you suppose David's having on his men? All of his men are ready to kill him. The whole thing is going to fall apart. And David, he's got to be praying. He's got to be finding that resource. And he finds it. A few verses later, we see that David calls for the ephod. And the ephod is a piece of clothing that the high priest would wear, and it was a piece that would go over his chest, and there were 12 stones, jewels on there, semi-precious, one for each of the 12 tribes. And on that ephod then was a jeweled piece that he wore. Now, it wasn't merely to be decorative. It was also a tool by which the high priest would be able to inquire of the Lord. And again, we have no real idea how it worked, other than it was a method by which the high priest was able to receive instruction from God. So the conversation that David is having is ultimately receiving from God, but he's gone to the high priest who's talking to God. Now you see how different that is from Saul and the witch of Endor? David goes to the high priest and asks some questions. And it's the high priest who answers on behalf of God what to do. Will we find these guys? Will I pursue? Will we win? Well, should we do this? And as soon as David hears from God, yes, go ahead, do this, you will be successful, David is able to communicate to his guys and says, God has told us we will win this battle. Now, if you were going to go into a battle or face a serious challenge, wouldn't you love to go into it at the beginning knowing that God's going to make you win? That is like guaranteed win night. You know, sports teams do that from time to time, and they really can't guarantee that well. They try their best. But guaranteed win night with God is guaranteed win night with God. You would be pretty ready to go if you knew God was going to give you the victory. And so the men do that. And again, as David is inquiring of the Lord, it's a contrast to Saul. Because in chapter 28, verse 6, we see that Saul was inquiring of the Lord, but the Lord didn't answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. And so as Saul has sought the Lord, but because he's had a lifetime of disobedience and of hearing God speak, but failing to obey. And there's a difference right there. Saul has heard messages from God and has done nothing about it. David hears from God, and every time he hears from God, he does something about it. As we develop this listening life for God, it's not just hearing him speak, reading his word, listening to the nice things that Pastor Tom says. It's about what you do the other 167 hours of this week. How do you obey? How do you follow? Where do you go? Then David goes off and does what I will call ill-advised action. If you've just been coming home from a raiding party, you come home and there is no home, and you've just wept until there's no strength left and everybody's thoroughly exhausted, is it a good idea to charge off and head into battle again? Not terribly great idea, except they know one truth. The Lord has promised them victory. So everything humanly that they're doing is ridiculously ill-advised. But knowing that God has promised victory, they can go forward. They return from this battle, and we see that the men are exhausted. 200 of them can't even continue the pursuit, so he loses one-third of his fighting force. So he's down to 400 men. And they've got to be exhausted, and they continue to go forward. I imagine some of them perhaps are grumpy and tired. And then they find the Egyptian. Now, interesting, the Egyptian is not supposed to be there. He doesn't belong anywhere there, because he shouldn't be there, because the Amalekites shouldn't be there. But he's a slave to the Amalekites, and he's sick. 3 days without food or water, that's got to be pretty much the limit of human endurance without water. He's almost dead. They don't really find him probably wandering around. They probably find him laying around. Because he's abandoned because 3 days ago he was sick. Too sick to continue on. So for 3 days, this guy has probably laid in a ditch somewhere close to death. David's men find him. So, if you were one of David's men who was a little grumpy and a little upset about this, and you found a guy that belonged to the Amalekites, you're going to be nice to him, you're going to be mean to him. Because you're pretty mad at the Amalekites. So they actually do something that, again, is an irrational act of kindness. You would not expect them to look after the Egyptian. You would not expect them to share some of their food, because again, whatever rations they have to be limited because they've returned from battle and there's nothing at home and they're going back into battle. How much food do you think they've actually got left? There's probably very little food and very little water. And now they're sharing some of the most precious desert resources that they possibly could have, water and food. And they give them figs and raisins. It's pretty good for building up your blood sugar. The guy revives. And they start talking to him. And David believes correctly that the man has some information. But you have to understand that the Egyptian is there as a providential act of God. The amount of the text that is dedicated to this story of the Egyptian in this chapter, there's quite a few verses. This is something that God has provided to David. He's getting information. He's getting intelligence on what to do to pursue this battle. And he gets it from the Egyptian. So one of the interesting questions is, what gives David the spiritual resources to act with this kind of irrational kindness? I think it goes back to he found his strength in the Lord his God, and he has inquired of the Lord, will we be successful? He knows they'll be successful, and his strength is coming from God, so he can treat somebody that ordinarily they probably would have passed by, either let him die or speed the process. And now they've done something and they've worked with him. They find the Amalekites. They've been having a big party. It's evening. So they've been pursuing for a while. Again, David and his men have got to be tired. They find the Amalekites. The Amalekites have been partying, so they're probably a little tipsy. And they engage in battle. And the battle lasts all that night and goes on. And fighting at night is extremely rare in the ancient world. They didn't have night vision goggles. Fighting at night is quite rare, to the point that when Joshua first goes into the land, the Lord actually stops the sun so that they have light for a 24-hour battle. Fighting at night is incredibly rare, and they fight and they fight and they fight and they fight, and you know they've got to be outnumbered, because how many people escape? All the teenage boys riding on their camels. That's got to be a pretty nice ride in the ancient world. 400 teenage boys escape on their Harleys. How many men does David have? Same amount. That number is not coincidental. That number is intentional. David has been fighting overwhelming number of forces. And David has got the promise of God that he's going to win. And so the reason they're there is David is most certainly engaged in prayer, in obedience, in seeking God's direction, the spiritual resources. There's resolve. When David saw God's obvious provision of the Egyptian, you see, David sees the Egyptian as God's provision. Everybody else would say, well, that's just the start of the first guy we can take our vengeance on. And then the defenseless state, perhaps, of the individuals in their partying mood, he knows that God has done this. And then David continues to do some things that don't make sense, that when they return with all of their loot, so they got all of their stuff back, plus the other stuff the Amalekites have taken from the Philistines, so they've got extra loot. This is where the Timbits come into play. The kids are way too innocent and nice. Oh, if we got one Timbit, we'd be happy. Now, if these were teenagers, they would have done the math, and they would have been a little bit more assertive about their need for Timbits. David does something, again, that defies the common rule of the day. If you're in battle, you get to keep what you get in battle. So the 200 guys that were too exhausted, they can have their stuff back, but all the bonus loot, they got nothing there because they were quitters. But David turns around and says, no, everybody shares. The natural solution is not to share. David quickly tells everybody, we share because everything we got, and we need to hear this really clearly, everything we got, including the stuff that was ours, we only have it because God gave it to us. That's absolutely 100% true. Everything that David and his men had, they only have because God permitted them to get it. David found his strength in the Lord his God. He inquired of the Lord, and everything that took place from that point forward has been ordained, has been organized by God. And so when they're coming back with truckloads of bonus loot, David understands this has been given to us by God. We actually can't possess it for ourselves. So the first thing they do is they share it with the other third of the guys that don't show up. And then if you look at the text, you see quite clearly, David starts also taking some of that loot and starts sending it throughout to the other elders in Judah. And you have to understand that David is now giving of the riches and the resources that God has given them, and he's sharing it with people who, again, irrational generosity. There's no reason David would need to do that, except now he's thinking as the king. But the second thing is he understands that everything that's in his hand, in his possession right now, has come to him because God gave it to him. There's a bunch of questions on the back of your notes. And some of the questions, especially in the box at the bottom, talk about how do we handle the resources that God has given us. Those are some questions that I want you to take home this week and discuss perhaps with someone else or in your own personal quiet time. I want you to think about those things, because one of the greatest tendencies we have is that when we get money, we lock it up and keep it because it's ours. And David is showing us a very different path on how we are to treat the resources that God gives us. See, I'm in a kind of a weird, unique situation because I get a salary. In fact, you're going to vote on my salary today, so thank you very much. but I know it's a gift from God. 100%. You know how I know that? Because God called me from a really nice location in Canada to live in a province and a city where it's ridiculously cold. Okay? But it's God's call. So God has brought me and Joyce, actually Joyce is back, she's holding little Royal Thomas, probably as we speak. God has brought us here. So as soon as I know that God has brought us here, everything that comes my way is God's fault. Well, not his fault, but it's a provision of God. But the reality is, this also should be true in your lives, that whatever God leads you to in terms of employment and everything else that comes your way, is it because you're so smart and so clever, because that's Saul's direction? Or is it because you found strength in the Lord your God, you've listened to him, and he's led you this way? So this is one of the ways that we have to think very different about the resources that God has now, and we use a different word, entrusted us with. And yeah, we get to keep a bunch of it. Good management, all those things, that's appropriate. But the other side is we also have to think differently about it, that it's not ours to hoard. It's ours to share. So David does something different. Wow. Preacher's getting kind of long-winded here. Chapter 31. It's a really sad chapter. Saul goes into battle. And Saul knows. See, David knows he's going into battle and he's going to win. Samuel has told Saul, tomorrow you're going to die. So what are you going to do if you're Saul? Are you really going to go into battle? Well, actually, this shows very clearly that Saul never takes God seriously. He thinks he can go into battle, and even if God has said you're going to die, no, I can figure a way out of this. He actually doesn't believe he's going to die, because if he really believed he was going to die in battle, what would you do? You would be on the bus going somewhere else. There's no way you'd enter battle. But Saul doesn't take God seriously. So he goes into battle, and sure enough, his kids get killed, just like Samuel said. And Saul gets mortally wounded. He will die. And Saul, one more time, shows us that he will not trust God. Because he's basically saying, somebody's got to kill me first. Saul actually wants to choose the time of his death rather than to trust God for the time of his death. There's a big principle in that, because now we have, legal in Canada, physician-assisted death. The same question that Saul grappled with is one that people in our society are going to grapple with. Do I choose the time and place of my passing? Or do I trust God in the time and the place of my passing? It's not about quality of life. It's not about productivity. What is it that I bring to life? And this is why, again, I think our sister Joan gives us a wonderful picture of trust and faith. Because if it was about quality of life, she's not enjoying a great quality of life right now. But that's not what it's about. If it's about not having pain, well, she is having pain. They're doing what they can. If it's about what she can bring to the society in terms of productivity, is she a productive member of our society right now? Or is she a drain on our resources? Yeah, that's a really ridiculously hard question to answer. Because if you're looking at it from one angle, you could say, well, she's costing the healthcare system money. See, this is the problem, I think, of physician-assisted suicide. Or they don't want to say suicide anymore. They want to say death. Physician-assisted death. Because someone over on this side who's counting the beans is going to be putting pressure on people to end it early to save the government money. I guarantee that's going to start to happen. You could save the taxpayer a lot of money by doing this. Because you're no longer productive to our society. Saul chose the time and place of his death because he didn't trust God. But life is not about productiveness to society. Because even if Joan were to slip in a coma for the next month, this is not about what Joan gives us. This is actually about what we bring to Joan. This is the opportunity we have to care for one another, to be compassionate in a way that Christ has called us to be compassionate. This is about us being caring people. This is why there's so much value in people that can't bring value back. Because we don't think with that kind of math. We think about what has God placed into that person. How can we bless them? And you know what? Joan continues to be a blessing to us right now. It's clear, 100%. And she shows us how a woman of faith trusts God. that's preaching, I suppose, isn't it? That's a very big discussion that we need to be clear about. As people of faith, we will trust God for the time and the place of our death. Saul is ultimately afraid that his body is going to be abused by the Amalekites or somebody else. No surprise there. It does get abused. Now, this is more one of the grisly details of the book of 1 Samuel. There's a lot of people that lose their heads in 1 Samuel. And this is no mistake. This is part of the inspired word of God, that God is causing us to reflect on things, just like there were 400 men in the battle and 400 guys flee. Some of these details cause us to ponder and to think about what is God doing. The fish god Dagon in the early part of 1 Samuel lost his head. Goliath lost his head. Saul will lose his head. Do you see any similarity in those three characters? Because I can't call the one of them person. Right? They're all anti-God. It's a clear picture for us, again, in the scripture. So as people of faith, let's go back one chapter and look at David. David found strength in the Lord his God. That's not Saul, that's David. But the challenge for us, the opportunity for us, is that we would build and develop and train ourselves in righteousness and godliness. That we would spend time in his word. We would spend time with his people. We would spend time in prayer. That we would walk a well-marked path of discipleship with God. So that when those crisis moments come to us, that we know where the solution is. We know where the answer is. Where the answer is to find strength in the Lord our God. Because we've already shown a pattern of behavior in our life that we pursue God. We hear him and we obey him. That pattern of listening and developing that listening life is what put David in such a strong position and Saul in such a tragic position. Let's pray. Father, this morning, every one of us here would say, yeah, well, we'd rather be David than Saul. That is sort of the easy part of the decision for us. The challenge really lies in the fact that we need to spend time in your word with your people, in prayer, developing, listening, following, committing. So that when that time comes that we need to find that strength, we already know where and how and who it comes from. So yeah, Father, we do want to be more like David and far less like Saul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.